Well, good morning.
Morning.
It is good to see you all. I hope you were blessed by those worship songs. We take quite a bit of effort to pick those out and offer them to the Lord as a pleasing sacrifice, and we trust that those minister to your heart. I want to take a couple of minutes and add my prayers to those of John. Just to run through what we're going to pray for this morning, Mike and Amy LaDuke. Mike's mother passed away December 22nd. Perhaps you saw the email go out. We want to continue to pray for them. Pray for peace and strength and encouragement of the Lord as they walk through this time of grief. Also, I heard from Jeff Bischoff this morning. He's dealing with a little bit of a cold, so Jeff and Sue aren't with us. We want to continue to pray for them. John mentioned Craig and Amy Brunson. They have landed. They are at their destination, so we want to pray for them as they settle in and build relationships. Pray for divine appointments. Pray for the openness of the hearts of the people to whom they've been sent to the truth of the gospel. We know that nothing happens without the working of God's Spirit as he takes the word accurately proclaimed and applies it to the hearts of people. So we want to continue to pray for Craig and Abby in that regard. Also, Don and Ellen Yerkes are in Pasadena, California. They went there to attend the Rose Parade, which is tomorrow. Don had some challenges with regard to his lodging. The Lord has provided. We want to thank the Lord for providing safety and travel and for providing lodging. He had reserved a Airbnb about several months ago and found out last week that reservation was canceled. But the Lord provided. He has some alternate arrangements, and so we want to be thankful for that. Also, we're praying for Bruce Pratt, longtime friends of Don and Ellen. And Bruce is going through chemo. He's going through that well. And we want to pray for peace and strength for him and for his loved ones. So let's go to the Lord and lift these things up to him, and then we'll open the word together. Father, thank you for the privilege of prayer. As we close the book on 2023, we close the book on another year of your faithfulness, and we thank you for that. We are humbled, Lord, that you continue to sanctify us and to make us like Jesus. I pray that would be the most important thing in each of our lives as we start into this new year. Lord, thank you that we can begin that by worshiping you corporately and by coming before your throne. Lord, we thank you for the LaDukes. We thank you for Mike and Amy, and pray that you would be with Mike's family, particularly as Nancy has stepped into eternity. We pray for peace for them, for strength and encouragement. Lord, you have promised to never leave or forsake your children, and through these times of difficulty, that is a particularly important promise. We thank you for that and ask that you would give them an extra measure of peace and the assurance of your presence. Lord, for Jeff and Sue, we thank you for them. We pray that you'd be with Jeff as he's experiencing physical weakness and ask that you would heal him. We pray that you would continue to strengthen him and give him patience as he cares for Sue, that you'd be with her, and we pray that you would be glorified in all of that. And Lord, for Craig and Abby, we thank you for being with them, for going before them, for strengthening them in every way, spiritually, physically. Thank you for providing miraculously for their travel documents and for their financial needs. Lord, we know that you always provide for the needs of your children. We thank you for calling them to the place where you have called them, and we pray for the people among whom they are building relationships and will be living. We pray for open hearts. Lord, we ask that you would give them a hunger for the truth of your word, and that you would lead as Craig and Abby minister, that you would provide divine appointments, that many would turn their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would be glorified in their work. And Lord, for Don and Ellen, thank you that you provided for them. Thank you for the safety and travel, and thank you for providing the accommodations of your choice as you provided for them in the last minute. Lord, we pray that you bless their time at the Rose Parade. We pray that you continue to be with them and that you bring them back safely to be with us at the end of their travels. Thank you, Lord, for Bruce. We pray that you would be with him and his loved ones. Lord, we don't know his spiritual condition, but we know that you desire above all that all would turn to you, and we know that you will use even trials and difficulties to show those who don't know you their need for you. And so we pray that you would be doing that in Bruce's life. We ask that you would draw him to yourself if he doesn't know you. Lord, if he does know you, that he would be drawing near to you in prayer. We thank you for his physical trials and that you are prevailing in all of that. Now, Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we thank you for giving us the gift of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would take your word as it's proclaimed and that you would be pleased to apply it to every heart. Lord, as we've already said, we know that you have determined through the preaching of your word to mature your people. And we pray that you would bless this time. We pray that you would grant clarity. We pray that you would grant power, that we would be free from distraction and that we would hear from you. Lord, that we would apply to our lives that which we learn and that we would grow in Christ's likeness, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, today, as we've mentioned several times, is New Year's Eve. It marks the completion of another year. God, as the one who inhabits eternity, is the creator of time. This he did on the third day of creation. Genesis 1, 14 and 15 reads this way. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." This was God creating time. "And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then on the sixth day, God created man. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So because we're created by God in the image of God, all people have something of a sense of eternity. Even though we are creatures locked in time, we go beyond time and we have a sense of eternity. Let me read for you Ecclesiastes 3:11, where Solomon specifically indicates why we have that sense of eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that men will not find out the work of God, which God has done from the beginning even to the end." So because we're created by God for a relationship with him, the most important fact I can set before you this morning is the fact of God himself. A.W. Tozer speaks of the vital importance of having an accurate understanding of God in his work on the attributes of God, the knowledge of the holy. Let me read for you what he says. "What comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever risen above its idea of God. Worship is pure or base, says Tozer, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the question, the greatest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important, the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given moment may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward that mental image of God. This is not only true of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Tozer's point is that ultimately everything about us flows out of our idea of God. If we have a high view of God, our life will be affected by that. We'll be compelled to live lives of personal holiness. A high view of God goes hand in hand, obviously, with a high view of his word. And how we esteem God's word will determine everything about our corporate life together as a local church. If our church is healthy, the Lord whose church it is will be honored, and we will be actively seeking to live a life of holiness and to call the lost to a relationship with him. So continuously striving to have a high view of God is the most important thing in our lives. One of the things that makes it particularly challenging to have a high view of God, to develop that and maintain that, is the natural tendency that we have as fallen creatures to think of God as like us, only bigger. But that's not a new problem. Listen to Psalm 50 in verse 21. Psalm 50, God is rebuking Israel for their manifold sins. And he says, you're doing all these things that are contrary to my word. And he says, verse 21, these things you have done and I kept silence. And then he says this, you thought I was just like you. That's the fundamental problem, isn't it? God is not like us. God is altogether other. So on this last day of 2023, as we prepare to head into 2024, I want to remind you of who your God is. To do that, I ask you to turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. As we begin to look at the first chapter of Ezekiel, I want to direct our attention this morning to Ezekiel 1, verses 4 through 28. This is a vision that God gives to his prophet, and it's a very significant vision. But before we get to the significant parts of that text, I want to give you some background to help you understand the context of this prophetic vision. Ezekiel was called as a prophet during the lowest point of Israel's history, the Babylonian captivity. Many Jews had long since lost a high view of God. Their spiritual life was at an ebb. They were questioning God's character. They were questioning God's commitment. They were questioning God's sovereignty, questioning his ability to work his will, not only in the nation, but in the world at large. For these reasons, God's sovereignty and his glory pervade this whole book of Ezekiel. One commentator says this about the book. From the first to the last chapter of Ezekiel, one supreme thought runs throughout, that of the sovereignty and glory of the Lord God. He is sovereign in Israel, and he is sovereign in the affairs of the nations of the world, though the loud and boisterous claims of men seem to have drowned out that truth. We live in a culture when loud and boisterous voices seem to drown out the truth of God's sovereignty. But I'm here to remind you this morning, as we head into a new year, God is God, and he is supreme, and he is glorious. Chapter 1 provides us with the foundation of Ezekiel's call. The first three chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 1 to 3, are Ezekiel's call to prophetic ministry and his commission. But the foundation of that is in chapter 1, the first three verses. So if you would, look at Ezekiel chapter 1. I'll read the first three verses just as we get started here. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the first day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Verse 2, on the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Ezekiel was called to his prophetic ministry, as Ezekiel 1:1 tells us, in the 30th year. That's most likely a reference to Ezekiel's age. Verse 2, the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. King Jehoiakim was taken to Babylon during the second of three deportations in the year 597. So the fifth year then places Ezekiel's call in the year 593. Note that in verse 1, Ezekiel says, I was by the river Kebar among the Gentiles, or among the exiles, I'm sorry. Kebar was a royal canal not far from Babylon. So we know exactly where he was. This was near the capital city of Babylon, and at that particular location, there was a large group of exiles. Exiles are mentioned here. They were carried away in that second deportation, that second group to go into exile, a large number of Jews, approximately 10,000. And they were among the many who had been carried captive. They were at this location by this royal canal. They were making their home there. Among them, most of them were from the higher echelon of Jewish society. There were leaders, there were wealthy people, they were among those groups, and they had among them false prophets. people who went with them, and they were speaking the word from their own hearts. And they were telling the people, don't worry about it. God loves you. He's going to bring you back very quickly. There's going to be a very quick end to this captivity. We're not going to be here long. Don't get comfortable. That is exactly what God said was not going to happen. And so as Ezekiel, his true prophet, carried on his ministry, there was initially a lot of resistance to Ezekiel's ministry. Ezekiel's message that he gave to the people is really divided into two parts. And that revolves around the key event in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33:21. Ezekiel 33:21 says, now in the 12th year of our exile, they'd been in exile for 12 years. This is what happened. On the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. At this time, there were refugees from Jerusalem who came to Babylon and told Ezekiel, Jerusalem has fallen. When Jerusalem fell, that was a key turning point in Ezekiel's ministry. Prior to that, Ezekiel's message was one of rebuke. He was saying to the people, you need to repent of your sins, you need to turn back to the Lord, and you need to follow me in obedience. And so when the exiles came and they announced that the Jerusalem had fallen, the people realized that their false prophets had spoken falsely. So Ezekiel's ministry changes. After the fall of Jerusalem, the focus was to encourage and strengthen the exiles. Faith in the prophecies of full restoration and the coming glory of the Lord were the focus of Ezekiel's ministry. That's the entire focus of Ezekiel, the book, from chapter 34 onward. Let me kind of summarize that for you, because what we have through the rest of the book, from chapter 33 all the way through chapter 48, is promises of God's restoration and salvation of his people Israel. Chapter 34, for example, speaks of God's tender shepherding care of his people, searching for, regathering, shepherding, and caring for his people Israel. Chapter 36, go and read all that chapter, but let me just read three verses for you, verses 25 to 27. This is where God begins to talk about a spiritual renewal for his people. Verse 25, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And all the blessings that would come from a heart of obedience. God says, I'm going to do this for you. Verse chapter 37, that's the Valley of Dry Bones. We know that well. That is a picture, a radical picture of the spiritual renewal of Israel. And God introduces it here in chapter 37. In chapters 38 and 39, record Israel's great victory over a confederation of her enemies at the close of the seven-year period that we know as the Great Tribulation. And then in chapters 40 to 48, we have a detailed description of the millennial temple, a return of God's glory, by the way, never to leave again. We have a description of the priesthood, memorial sacrifices and offerings, healing of the nations, and a redistribution of the promised land that God originally promised to Abraham. What you have here in these chapters is the complete literal fulfillment in time of every single promise that God made to Abraham. I tell you often, it must be that way because God's reputation is inexorably linked to what happens to his covenant people, Israel. But in order to appreciate how this vision recorded in chapter 1 impacted him, it's important for you to understand something of the difficulty of Ezekiel's ministry. God called him to this ministry and told him, this is not going to be fun. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be a difficult challenge, but it's going to be the purpose for which I have called you as a prophet. Prophecies of the coming siege of Babylon were very, very prominent. Its devastating consequences are described in detail. given the circumstances of the political climate that Ezekiel was ministering, his message was very unpopular. He was sent to the people of Israel. He was sent to his own people. He faithfully took God's message, and they called him disloyal and unpatriotic. He dealt with sins very, very directly. He denounced idolatry, immorality, false shepherds, and half-hearted, stiff-necked rebellion of the people. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2. I'll read verses 5 to 7. This is just to give you a flavor of the difficulty that Ezekiel faced. God says, "As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house." How would you like to be told you're going to a rebellious people and there's going to be all kinds of difficulty as you're setting out for your ministry? "For they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions." Not very comfortable. "Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my word to them, and whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." And look at chapter 3. I'll read verses 4 to 7 in chapter 3. It's the same kind of thing over and over again. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me." Let me mention a principle here, a very important principle to keep in mind. As you seek to live for Christ in this culture and share the gospel with the lost, the people's response to that message, to you as the one who's bringing that message, will be a reflection of their response to the living God. It's not about you. You are the messenger. You are giving them the message. But the response that you get from them will really be a reflection of their response to the living God. So God called Ezekiel to minister in very, very difficult times and in very challenging situations. Let me ask a question, though. Did Ezekiel have a naturally strong constitution? Was he just something other than what we are? Did he have some ability to remain strong? Was he especially skilled and able to persevere in his own strength? Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. God says, "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." There's great encouragement here. God strengthens, here's the principle. God strengthens his servant for the ministry to which they are called. And even Ezekiel's name. Ezekiel's name in Hebrew literally means God will strengthen or God has strengthened. And both apply to Ezekiel. God supernaturally strengthened him. And the principle, as I said, is this. The Lord sovereignly strengthens his servant for the ministry to which you are called. So I hope that encourages your heart. Do you have challenges? Do you have loads that you're carrying? Are they heavy? The Lord knows that. And as he did with Ezekiel, he will strengthen you as he did his prophet, because he always strengthens his children to meet the challenges that he sets before you. This was Jesus' point in John 15:5. You know the passage. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And Romans 15:5 describes God, this is very significant, as the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. God is the one who gives perseverance and encouragement to those who seek him, to those who walk humbly with him. So this vision immediately precedes Ezekiel's call to ministry. This brings us to Ezekiel chapter 1, this vision of God's splendor, glory, and majesty. Why does God give Ezekiel this vision before he gives him a call to ministry? Because this vision would encourage Ezekiel his entire ministry. I'll talk about that in just a minute. This vision forever changed Ezekiel. It strengthened him. It sustained him over the course of his life, over the course of a very difficult ministry that God had called him to. God was aware of that difficulty, and he gives to Ezekiel this amazing vision of God's glory and power and majesty. This sustained Ezekiel over the next 20 to 22 years of his ministry, which he faithfully carried out. And I want to encourage you, in the very same way, tenaciously pursuing a high view of God will sustain you in times of weariness and discouragement. It will strengthen you to face opposition. It will stabilize you for a lifetime of faithful service. I want to show you four aspects of this vision which display God's glory and power and majesty. We'll see the cloud in verse 4. We'll see the angels in verses 5 to 14. We'll see the wheels in verses 15 to 21. And then we'll see the divine glory in verses 22 through 28. As we begin to look at this vision then, I want you to keep an eye out for words that are comparative. There are 26 comparative words in these 24 verses. Words like or as, or likeness, or as it were, or appearance. Why are those words so prominent? For one reason, and it's a very important reason, Ezekiel is seeking to describe the indescribable. He sees this vision and he's describing it under divine inspiration. But notice that he can't quite get there because he is a human being. He is a man. And he's dealing with a disclosure of the divine. And yet we have this in the Word of God as a source of great encouragement. So let's begin with the cloud. Look at verse 4 of Ezekiel 1. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. We see a great cloud here, and that is great both in immensity and intensity. This is an immense cloud. It's a very large cloud, and this is also intensity. There are continuous bursts of flashes of lightning. There's fire. There's a brilliant light in the center. And there's something like glowing metal. I think that's probably the blazing, radiant glory of God. This is a storm cloud coming, and it's a cloud of coming judgment. Some commentators refer to this as a massive electrical storm. The word fire is mentioned twice here in this verse. It indicated the very presence of God himself. Deuteronomy 4:24 says this, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire." And that's quoted, that verse, Deuteronomy 4:24, is quoted in Hebrews 12, verse 29. In both places, this is an admonition to walk humbly and in obedience to the Lord and to avoid the worship of idols and to serve the Lord with sincerity of heart. That was God's message to Ezekiel. That's God's message to each one of us. Note here in verse 4 that the cloud was coming from the north. That's the direction from which the Babylonian invasion had come twice before, and it would come once again to Judah. Note the bright light around the fire. There was fire in this cloud. At the center of the fire, there was a bright light. That had to be a very, very bright light to show up amidst fire. And the bright light was the blazing glory of God in the midst of all of this. God's sovereignty in bringing judgment is what's in view here. The absolute sovereignty of God in the midst of judgment emphasized throughout Ezekiel's prophecy. For example, Ezekiel 24, verse 14. Let me read it for you. "I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I will act. I will not relent, I will not pity, I will not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I will judge you, declares the Lord God." Six times in that one verse, the word "I" appears. God is sovereignly acting in all things to carry out his desired end. Never, ever does chance happen. Chance is not a thing. Chance is a mathematical probability. It has no force to act. Chance is not at the root of what happens. Nothing in life just happens. Nothing in this universe just happens. God's invisible hand guides, directs, and orders all things for two purposes: to uphold his righteousness and to glorify himself, and to sanctify his people. After describing the cloud in verse 4, we have a description, secondly, of the angels in verses 5 to 14. Perhaps as that massive storm cloud drew nearer, Ezekiel began to picture the details that were there. In any case, we're not sure, but Ezekiel sees, look at verse 5, four living beings within the cloud. The emphasis here is on living. These are not imaginary, these are not mechanistic contraptions, these are living beings. We know that because in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel refers back to this vision, and he identifies these in Ezekiel 10, verse 20, as cherubim. This was a class of holy angels created by God to serve him and to obey him perfectly and do his will. This is the most detailed description of cherubim in Scripture. It happens right here in Ezekiel chapter 1. And the description really stretches the limits of a human imagination. Look at verse 5. It says, "This was their appearance." So the text is going to describe these cherubim, these angels. And the text here provides us with 11 characteristics of these particular angels. First of all, notice verse 5. These are not beasts. Verse 5 tells us that they had human form. Generally, they had human form with these additional characteristics. There are several of them. Look at verse 6. Each of them had four faces. Each of those faces denoted an important part of their character. The faces are further described in verse 10, so we're not going to do that here. Look down at verse 6 again. Each of them had four wings. The wings themselves will be further described in verse 11. Look at verse 7. It says that their legs were straight. They were not jointed. The legs weren't bent. That probably has to do with stability, the ability to stand firmly and with strength through all kinds of difficulty. Verse 7 says their feet were like a calf's foot. Not a calf's foot, literally, something like a calf's foot. Something about the appearance reminded Ezekiel of a calf's foot. So he says something like a calf's foot, able to stand firmly no matter what's going on. Verse 7, the feet of the cherubim, gleamed like highly polished bronze. Verse 8, under their wings were human hands. If that sounds strange to you, the purpose of the human hands was to work skillfully with great dexterity to carry out God's will down to the most minute detail. Verses 9 and 11, each of them had two wings touching one another. Each cherub touched the cherub next to it. And that tells us there was unity of purpose and unity of effort. Verse 11, two wings covered their bodies. Perhaps in worshipful humility before God, maybe to prevent needless curiosity. We don't really know. Verse 10 tells us that each cherub, each of the angels, had four faces. The face of a man, which indicates intelligence. The face of a lion, indicating majesty and power. The face of an ox, the patient willingness to bear a burden of service. And the face of an eagle, which tells us about swiftness in carrying out the divine will and sharpness of vision to accurately discern every detail from afar. And in verses 9 to 12, we have the movement of the cherubim described. The movement is straightforward, without turning to the right or to the left, moving throughout God's universe unhindered. Wherever God's will dictated, perfectly carrying out his every purpose. This is the sovereignty of God. Their movement is described in verse 14. Look at it. Ezekiel describes it like bolts of lightning. It was very, very rapid. It was very, very powerful. Verse 13 talks about the coals of fire in the midst of the cherubim. That is the intensity of God's justice and holiness that is about to unleash the burning wrath of God to punish sin. The cumulative impact of these details would have filled Ezekiel with wonder, with awe, and with fear, worshipful adoration. Not of the cherubim themselves, but of the God who created these cherubim, whom they were created to serve with continuous obedience in every respect. God whose will they rapidly and unerringly carry out without deviating in the slightest detail. The point is that I want to make is that these angels are the picture of eager willingness to serve God and obey Him and bring about His will in the world. And the principle I want to offer you is this: a high view of God results in eagerness to obey His will. Jesus talked about that in John 14. In verse 15 of John 14, He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And in verse 21 of the same chapter, John 14, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me." How many people do you hear say, "Well, I love God"? They have no idea what any of His commands are. He who loves me is the one who keeps my commandments. So having described the cloud and the cherubim, Ezekiel goes on to describe the wheels in verses 15 through 21. Look at verse 15. "There are four wheels, one beside each of the cherubim." There are four cherubim, four wheels. The cherubim and the wheels are very closely associated. We know that because twice in this section, in verses 20 and again in 21, it says the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. They move together in perfect synchronization with each other. Again, this is a reflection that from the divine perspective, everything operates in perfect harmony, in perfect accord with God's will. Now, that can be confusing as you look at the world around you. Everything seems to be in chaos because fallen people are running the world. But from God's perspective, everything is operating in perfect harmony. His will is being carried out. And it isn't dependent upon our understanding that. We study the Word and we seek to walk in holiness because we want to understand God's perspective. God says here, everything is working according to my will. Ezekiel 3, verses 12 and 13 tells us an important piece of information about the wheels. These wheels made a very loud rumbling sound. This produced a shaking and a trembling. This gives the impression of massive motion and irresistible progress. That is God's will as it is unfolded in the world. Ezekiel here notes five characteristics of these wheels. Look at verse 15. First of all, these wheels were on the earth. All the earth belongs to the God who created it. He ultimately does exactly as He pleases, and no one can resist His will or stand in His way. There's a very important reminder for Ezekiel in light of the difficulty of his ministry and the opposition that he faced. You know, it's a very important reminder for us as we seek to be faithful with what the Lord has called us to, because there's opposition and there are things that happen that we don't anticipate. But nothing ever happens that God Himself has not anticipated and provided for. That's exactly what Ezekiel is dealing with here. These wheels on the earth were God's will irresistibly being carried out. Second, the appearance of the wheels is in verse 16. Look at it. It says, like sparkling beryl. That's a sparkling blue-green color. And each of the wheels had two wheels, is made up of two wheels, one inside the other, most probably at right angles from each other, like in verse 17, like the cherubim, able to move in any of the four directions, northeast, south, or west, without ever turning. That speaks of the no one being able to escape the judgment of God. There will be nowhere to hide. Actually, I say nowhere. The only protection from the judgment of God which is coming is the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee from the wrath to come by fleeing to the one who's bringing the wrath. turning from your sin, repenting of your sin, trusting in Jesus Christ and in his finished work on the cross alone is the only thing that can deliver you from the wrath of God. That is what is being talked about here. Look at verse 18. It talks about the rims of the wheels. They're described as lofty and awesome. Lofty means exalted. It means highly, it means lifted up and worthy of worship. The word appears in Job 11, verse 8, where the understanding of God is described as being without limits and as high, that's our word, as high as the heavens. So that was how these wheels appeared to Ezekiel. Not only were they lofty, they were awesome. That which produces fear and even terror. You know, we've kind of tamed the idea of the fear of God. We call it reverence. There is fear when a person stands before the infinitely holy God. That's what this word means, this word translated awesome. It can even refer to bringing terror about in the heart of the one who's the worshiper. Most often that word appears in Proverbs to denote the fear of the Lord. Awesome reverence, which inspires sincere worship. Look at verse 18. The rims of the wheels were full of eyes. This is a clear reference to God's omniscience. He sees all things at all times. Ezekiel needed that reminder. We need that reminder because we forget that. God sees everything all the time. Ezekiel 10:12 adds an important detail in this regard. Let me read that verse to you. In describing the cherubim, it says their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, the wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels belonged to the four of them. God sees everything perfectly. Therefore, his judgment is flawless. Accountability to him will be absolute. No one will escape full accountability. This is the reality. No one gets away with anything in the final analysis. Does that encourage you? Does that encourage you as you look around and you see unrighteousness? People do things and they seem to walk away. They seem to get away with it. I think that is a severe form of God's judgment. When somebody sins and is not held accountable, I think that is a severe form of his judgment because it hardens the person's heart to continue to sin and to continue to store up wrath. But this tells us that in the final analysis, no one will escape anything. Note also, Ezekiel 10:13 says, "The wheels were called in my hearing, the whirling wheels." The loftiness and the motion of the wheels produces an ominous sense of foreboding, the absolute inevitability of this coming judgment. So having described the cloud, having described the cherubim and the wheels, Ezekiel moves upward to focus on the divine glory in verses 22 to 28. Moving upward, above the lofty and awe-inspiring wheels and over the heads of the cherubim, we come to the pinnacle of this vision. And all that comes before, as awe-producing and as humbling as all of that was, it is subordinate and in preparation to what Ezekiel sees now. Look at verse 22. Ezekiel says something like an expanse. Expanse here refers to an extended, solid, flat surface. Verse 22, like the awesome gleam of crystal, like the wheels, the rims of the wheels in verse 18, inspiring reverential fear and worship. This surface was gleaming. It was sparkling like crystal. Verse 23, there's another mention of the wings of the cherubim because Ezekiel is now going to describe the noise made by those wings. The description here is threefold. Look at verse 24. It says that the wings were like the sound of abundant waters. Abundant is a large quantity of water. The only thing I could think of was the sound of of Niagara Falls. If you've ever visited Niagara Falls and you think about the noise that is made by those abundant waters, that is similar to the noise that these wings made. like the voice of the Almighty. The Almighty is El Shaddai, that is specifically focused on God's power. His omnipotence is particularly in view. This is God Almighty. This is the all-powerful one who sits in the heavens, exercising supreme power over the entire created order. The forces of nature, every angelic being, every holy angel, every fallen angel, every beast that lives, and every man. God created in his image to worship, serve, honor, and glorify him. Most people have rebelled against his law and spurned his grace and trampled that grace underfoot, and now he comes to execute judgment. A fearful picture indeed. Look at the verse. It speaks of a sound of tumult. Tumult is a very unique word in Hebrew. It exists only here and one other place in Scripture, Jeremiah 11, verse 16, which speaks of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. A roaring sound or a rushing sound, like that made by a large crowd of people, hence the sound of an army camp, as here. The point is this. This sound was very loud, perhaps deafening. The sound of the wings emphasized here because of the great contrast that is about to occur. Look at the end of verse 24. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And at the end of verse 25, again, whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Why the twofold repetition? Did Ezekiel forget where he was? Was he distracted and went back and wrote the same thing? No, not at all. This is repeated for emphasis. Because what's coming is a direct contrast to what's been going on. The terrible deafening sound, the cloud, the storm cloud, which was a massive cloud, and all the flashing lightning and the fire and all of that, the rumbling sound of the wheels, the tumult sound of the angels' wings. But here, as the angels drop their wings, what we have in an instant is absolute silence. You go from that deafening sound, and Ezekiel is overwhelmed, and all of a sudden there's silence. Why? When the angels drop their wings, the wheels stop rolling, all of that noise stops. This is, if you will, a roaring silence. This is an arresting, breathtaking silence. Why? Look at the first part of verse 25. There came a voice from the expanse. The voice draws Ezekiel's attention upward suddenly. Note the description of the location from which the voice came. Look at verse 26. This was above the expanse that was over their heads. Above the expanse. We keep going up and up and up. Above the cloud, above the angels, above the wheels, above the expanse that Ezekiel just described, the divine presence is lofty and exalted. And what I want you to get from this is nothing in the universe is higher than God. That's the point. God gives Ezekiel this vision, and he keeps moving upward and upward and upward, and he sees something, verse 26. The first thing that Ezekiel notes here is something resembling a throne. Ezekiel compares this throne to lapis lazuli. That's a rich blue-green gemstone, often streaked with minerals like gold or with streaks of white running through it. That gem was very well known in the ancient Mideast. We're not very familiar with it, but it was precious and rare. Verse 26, seated on the throne was the figure with an appearance of a man. Who is this one with the appearance of a man? Well, verse 27 gives us a threefold description, which is helpful. From his waist and upward, something like glowing metal with fire all around within it. Secondly, below his waist, something like fire, there was a radiance around him. Radiance could be translated shining splendor. This human figure was surrounded by shining splendor. This is Ezekiel's attempt at describing the Shekinah glory of God, the blazing glory inherent in God himself. Exodus 34 records that Moses the skin of Moses' face shone when he came out of God's presence. 2 Chronicles 5:14 tells us that at the dedication of Solomon's temple, the Shekinah glory of God so filled the temple that the priests weren't even able to enter the temple to carry on their ministry. This was the very same glory that Jesus manifested, remember, in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who is this one that Ezekiel is describing? This one, bearing the form of a man, seated on the throne of the universe, could only be a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the triune God. This is what we call a Christophany. Jesus appeared, the second person of the Trinity, appeared throughout the Old Testament. This is one of those places. He is seated above all of this. He is seated as the glorious one that is the focus of all of this worship. Look at verse 28. The radiance surrounding the Lord is described as a rainbow. This speaks of mercy in judgment. This is very important to notice. This infinitely righteous, infinite holy judge whose appearing strikes terror in the hearts of men is also a merciful and compassionate Savior. Throughout the 48 chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, the most oft-repeated phrase is this: "Thus they shall know that I am the Lord." That phrase or its equivalent appears 80 times in those 48 chapters, 80 times in the book of Ezekiel. What's the message? The purpose of the coming judgment is not annihilation, but it is reconciliation. That his people would turn from sin, walk in obedience to him, and thus enter the fullness of the blessing of his kindness and love. As the Lord pleads with Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18, verses 31 and 32, he says, "For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." That is the message of the book of Ezekiel. That is the message that God wishes to convey. He is awesome, and he is above everything in the universe, and he is righteous and just and holy and will judge sin. But for those who turn from their sin, he says, repent, turn from your sin and live. This is the great message that you and I as believers have to give to this culture, to give to people who are living in darkness. We have the gospel message, the gospel truth that we have the privilege of announcing to those who will listen. I hope that encourages your heart. This omniscient, omnipotent, all-sovereign, all-wise, holy, just, merciful, and compassionate God. The God whose glory soars above even our ability to grasp. The only right response upon gaining even a glimpse is humble, broken repentance. Walking with God and sincerely loving him, seeking to obey him. But I want you to mark how this vision of the Lord impacted Ezekiel. As Ezekiel looks at this vision, he is overwhelmed with the glory of God. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, at the end of the verse, he says, "When I saw it, I fell on my face." The point is this: no mortal creature can stand before the awesome presence of the living God. But lest any of us, upon pondering this vision, might smugly think, "Well, now I understand the glory of God. I've grasped the glory of God." Look at verse 28 again. Ezekiel says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Not the fullness of glory, merely a description. Anything more this side of glory is utterly impossible. Why? Because our God is altogether other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, this chapter, which gives us a very clear description of who you are. Lord, I pray that this reality, these truths that we've looked at, would strengthen us and encourage our hearts in the ministries that you've given to us. As we begin a new year, Lord, we are conscious that we are creatures locked in time, yet with eternity in our hearts, and you give us glimpses of eternity. You give us glimpses of your glory and honor and power and righteousness and holiness and all the rest, and we stand amazed at who you are. Lord, may that vision of you empower us. May it strengthen us as we seek to walk with you, as we seek to be your people in this dark culture. May we not be discouraged when the loud voices of ungodly people seem to drown out the truth of your existence. May we stand firmly and proclaim the gospel and do that in your power and for your glory. In your precious name, amen.